through the qualifications for elder and then qualifications for deacon. I'll read verses 1 through 13, but as I say, focusing just on verse 3. Hear God's holy word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word shows us who you are, what Christ has done. We thank you that Jesus is indeed the true life, light, and life. And Father, we praise you that your word also teaches us how to glorify you. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing this evening. Be with us. Be with he who brings your word. Show us what you have for us. And build us up, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to look at the qualifications for elder, and we ought to be praying, right, that the Lord would bless our elders, that the Lord would raise up other elders and deacons here. But this passage is important for all of us, whether you are an elder or not. I pointed out last time at least three ways in which this passage ought to be useful for us, and I know there's going to be more than that as well. One, although God calls men to office, he does it through the call of the church. And so we want to understand and know what God's qualifications for elder and deacon are. That way we're not voting when we vote as a congregation based on one's personality. Well, he's got a good personality. He's got a great smile. So he must be qualified. Well, no, the qualifications are different than that. And so we need to be able to vote not according to just one's heart's desire, not according to one's heart, but according to the word of God. Two, maybe God will use these things to raise up elders and deacons here. But also, I said, and we need to remember this, it's very important for us to understand this, that the whole church is called to a high standard of living, to holy living. Sometimes I think when we look at a passage like this, we think that, yes, the elders are called to a high standard, and they are. And the deacons are called to a high standard, and they are. But if I'm not an elder or deacon, well, then it doesn't matter how I live, right? No, it does matter. This passage is for all of us. And although these are qualifications, God's not set for elder that we're looking at first, and then deacon. It's not as if God is saying, okay, you know, everybody else, it's okay to slack off, but elders, you need to keep this standard. No, as those who've been redeemed by God's grace, we ought to, each of us, strive to live like this. Now, I also pointed out last time that this passage speaks of the office of overseer. Some translations have bishop here. And there's another word, term in Scripture used to describe the same office. It's the term elder. And I showed you last time these words are used interchangeably. And so the office of overseer, the office of elder, it's one and the same. This is not a hierarchy in the church, if you will. The point, perhaps, of two different terms is you might say an elder might be more descriptive of the title, whereas overseer gives an idea of more of the work. An elder is to be overseeing the sheep within the church. Last time we saw as well that the elder, whether minister or ruling elder, therefore, is to be blameless or above reproach. Or actually, maybe I should back up and say that this is a qualifications both for what we call teaching elders and ruling elders. The Bible does give us distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. There's still one vote on the session, but a teaching elder, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he has a focus on teaching and preaching the word, right? He labors in the word in a way that the other elder or the elders, ruling elders, don't. By the way, that doesn't mean that the ruling elders aren't in the word. They better be in the word. But there's a different, the teaching elder, the minister, preaches regularly, teaches regularly, and oversees with the other overseers. And so, again, reviewing last time, we said that a elder, minister or ruling elder, a teaching elder or a ruling elder is to be blameless or above reproach. Doesn't mean that he's to be without sin. Otherwise, no one would be an elder or a minister. But it does mean that no one ought to lay a charge, be able to lay a charge against the elder that would stick. And that above reproach, that's the idea that's a more broad term that's then spelled out in other words. He's to be above reproach when it comes to his marital fidelity. That is, he's to be a one-woman man. And we also saw last time an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And I don't have time to review all of those this morning. But the list continues on today in verse 3. And we'll look at five nots and one must. Last time we focused on the positive seven musts, and now we'll see five nots and one more must for the elder. So in other words, first of all, we'll look at three nots, three nots, one must, and then two more nots. So let's begin by looking at the first three nots. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. An elder is not to be a drunkard. Or some translations say, not given to wine. Now the original word here is a compound word which literally means to wine or alongside wine. Thus the translation of one given to wine. The idea is one who spends too much time alongside a bottle of wine is given to it. He's not qualified to be an elder. A man who gives too much time to wine, spends too much time alongside wine, drinks too much wine or other intoxicating drink. In Proverbs, we read this, Proverbs 23, 29 to 30, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine? Those who go to try mixed wine? It's kind of interesting the way Proverbs words that, because sometimes people are given to too much wine or strong drink because they have what in mind? They want to try to dull the pains that they have, right? They want to get away from their problems, right? That's sometimes the reason some are given to wine, but this says here what? Who is sorrow? Who is strife? Who is complaining? Who is wounds? Without cause? Redness of eyes? The one who's given too much drinking. An elder, you see, is to be above reproach when it comes to his use of wine or other drink. Although this is certainly a qualification for the elder, it's a calling for everyone. You're not to be given to wine. You're not to be a drunkard. You're not to get drunk. You're not to be controlled or captivated by drink. You must not let wine govern you. You must govern yourselves. And you see, that's the thing with strong drink, right? You have too much of it, and you don't govern yourself very well. The Scriptures forbid drunkenness. You know this well. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." There are some who say that elders are called to total abstinence. But that's not what Scripture teaches. We need to realize, we should realize, wine is a gift of God. The psalmist tells us that very clearly. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart." And you know that Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he did that after there had already been drinking. They had ran out of wine, and Jesus made more wine. And so the problem is not wine. Wine is a gift of God. But the abuse of God's gift, that's the problem. In fact, we could say that about all of God's gifts, right? God gives good gifts. Man abuses those gifts. It's the abuse of those gifts that is problematic. A marital relationship is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. What's the bad thing when you abuse that, when you have that outside of marriage? We know as well that the Lord used wine in the Lord's Supper. We know that because some had even abused it there and gotten drunk in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul recommended Timothy to use wine for his stomach problems, 1 Timothy 5:23. And so again, wine is a good gift, but it must be used properly. It must be used in moderation. Its abuse must be avoided by elders, but by all. And because wine or other drink has the ability to impair man's judgment and the ability to control his speech and actions, we can understand why an elder who is called to be temperate and self-controlled must not be given to much wine. And the next thing we see, the next not, an elder must not be violent. Now, it's interesting that this prohibition follows given to wine. Because often those given to wine become what? Violent. Not always, but sometimes. An elder must not be violent. The King James and the ASV say, not a striker. He doesn't handle his problems with his fists or his feet or a pipe in his hand or whatever it might be. An elder must also not lash out in his anger. I think there's a sense in which, of course, this is talking about a literal striking, a literal violence, but one can strike out as well through violent speech. So an elder must not lash out with his words. Neither anger nor violence should characterize an overseer. An elder must be in control of himself, self-controlled, not given to wine, not violent, not a striker. One who can handle situations, one who can handle problems peaceably. But again, this isn't just for elders. This is for all of us. This is the standard of how we ought to live as those thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But also, let me state this. This doesn't mean that there are not times to strike. Perhaps some of the children are thinking right now, go home to dad later on after they misbehave, and dad says, well, it's time, you're going to get 3 spanks for this. And then the child says, aha, wait a second, dad. You're not to be a striker. You're not to be violent. None of that, right, Dad? That's a different kind of thing. That's a different kind of thing altogether. We remember, of course, that the Scriptures tell us that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. How do you know that's talking about actual striking? It's talking about a rod. Now, when a parent, father or mother, disciplines a child, when a parent strikes, it ought not be out of anger. I can't believe you did this again because I told you not to do it and you just keep doing it and I'm so frustrated I got to stop this. It ought not to be out of frustration and anger. By the way, it doesn't mean that we can't be frustrated at times. But what ought it to be out of? Loving correction. Again, right, not a losing of control, but a proper discipline. Proverbs 23:13-14 also says this, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." You're saving him by that. I remember one pastor long ago saying too that the Lord gave a nice padded backside for that very purpose. And so Scripture isn't forbidding this. But we also have to realize too, how does this apply to an elder that's in the military? Striking, this elder's got a gun in his hands. Well, we know that the government has been given the power of the sword. For what purpose? To protect. It's proper to protect, even under such extreme circumstances. Police officer as well has been charged with a duty using the power of the sword to protect its citizens. The Scripture doesn't forbid this, but we don't handle our problems right. Even a police officer isn't supposed to handle somebody because he's angry and blew his temper. No, what he needs to do, you know, when does he use violence to stop it? Scripture also gives us a place for self-defense and defense of one's family. But no man or woman is to be violent, that is, swift to anger, lashing out physically, or even, as I said as well, verbally. Third, we see that an elder must not be fond of dishonest gain. Now, some of you might be looking at your Bibles and looking back at the reading here and saying, where'd you get that from? I don't see that here. And the reason you don't see that here is because we have different Greek manuscripts. You see, we don't have the original manuscript of the Scriptures. We have copies of copies of copies. And some of the manuscripts have this phrase, and some of the manuscripts don't have that phrase. And so sometimes there's got to be some judgments of what goes here. And you might say, well, wait a second, how can that work? Well, how were the original manuscripts of the Bible copied? Children, do you know how the original manuscripts of the Bible were copied? Get them out and put them on a copy machine? No, they didn't have that. How do you copy that? Here, take this, take a pen, take a paper, and start copying, writing what you see. What's going to happen after a time? And keep going and keep going and keep going. How many of you children in your schoolwork have actually skipped over a question because you just missed it, because you were tired? Okay, maybe because you weren't paying enough attention, but you get the point, right? Sometimes, as you're copying something, looking over, coming back, looking over, you can jump over a phrase. That's probably what happened here. And so some manuscripts have that. Sometimes something could be accidentally added to one of the manuscripts and copying. Well, how can that happen? Because you've copied so much and you're used to what Scripture says and you know you heard a phrase like that in another place. So you added it accidentally. Those things happen. Now, does that mean we don't have reliable translations? No, we have a reliable work here. But we do have to remember we don't have the original Scriptures. But regardless of whether it's actually in this passage or not, we do see it elsewhere. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." And so there's no dispute there in Titus. So it is scriptural. It is there. Peter also says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, perhaps as you're thinking about this, you can think of some of the televangelists their supposed ministry that you might see on television. It often looks pretty clearly like some of them are in it for dishonest gain. In fact, I still remember this, flipping through TV channels numerous years ago, and some televangelist had on there, give me $100 and I'll give you this prayer cloth, and as you pray with this prayer cloth, your prayers are going to be answered. Huh? Let me tell you a secret, brothers and sisters. God hears your prayers, with or without a prayer cloth. That's not needed. An elder ought to be in the ministry, whether he's a ruling elder, who in the OPC doesn't get paid, or a teaching elder. Not for gain. Certainly not for dishonest gain. We looked at three knots then, now comes one must, and then there'll be two more knots. And so sandwiched between all these knots is a must. And in some ways, the must is the opposite of the knots that are surrounding it. Instead of being given to wine, violent, out for dishonest gain, or as we'll see, quarrelsome, not a lover of money, the elder is to be what? He's to be gentle. And of course, this should characterize all Christians. Remind them to be submissive to rulers. I'm sorry, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And part of the fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness. Though a different Greek word is used in that passage. Instead of being violent, instead of being argumentative, instead of being abrasive, an elder is to be gentle. An elder is not to be a harsh man. He's not to be rough and angry, even when opposing those who oppose the truth. Rather, he must be patient. He must be gentle. He must have a forbearing spirit and ability to calmly speak about the truth. Yes, still firmly, boldly, taking a stand that needs to be taken and not willing to back up where Scripture speaks, but yet doing so in a demeanor that is gentle. Patience, gentle, is called for. Sometimes young Christians or people new, even to the Reformed faith, can lack this quality. Sometimes people who have been in the faith for a long time can lack it as well. But we've all met men who have this refreshing zeal for the Lord, a refreshing zeal for the Reformed faith, and yet come off quite harsh and abrupt. They lack a patience, a forbearing spirit, easily offended by that which isn't right and I have to fix it. We need to be careful of those men. Those men need some more maturing before such as to be an elder. One commentator writes, the true strength of a man lies in gentleness. And Jesus is the model of strong gentleness, direct, but never crushing a bruised reed. And yes, I know Jesus did turn over the tables in the temple. There's a place for those strong things. I don't deny that. And so this doesn't mean that an elder is not to be direct or bold or straightforward when it comes to explaining the truth, and especially when it comes to rebuking one in sin. He is to be firm, confident, confronting sin directly, but still that gentleness. Gentle, direct, gentle, by the way, does not mean weak. I think we get that mixed up at times. There's strength in gentleness. Unfortunately, there's a natural tendency for all of us, I believe, to lose a forbearing spirit and gentleness. when something's not right, when there's a disagreement or a criticism. It's easy, unfortunately, isn't it, to lose our temper, to lose control. But we need to realize, we need to learn, we need to grow so that we can battle those natural tendencies that are displeasing to God. OPC pastor Archie Allison writing says this: "It's often in the midst of a controversy that a man shows whether he has the gentleness which Scripture requires for overseers." That says a lot, doesn't it? It's in a controversy when it often shows whether he's gentle and how he's dealing with things. Well, two more knots then. Well, comes now a fourth knot then: an elder must not be quarrelsome. It could also be translated not contentious. He must be uncontentious. Or to state it positively, he must be a peaceable person. Now, the word here is an adjective, amoxos, or amoxis. The only other place in the Bible that that precise word is used is in Titus, and it's translated to avoid quarreling there. Titus 3, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Now, the A at the beginning of that word, that A sound, amoxis, negates the word. It means not. And the other part means means quarrelsome. So he's not quarrelsome. He's not one who's given to strife or dispute. Now again, there's times we take our stand and we don't back down. There's no doubt about that. But an elder is not to be one who enjoys a fight, enjoys a quarrel. We've already seen that an elder must have a gentle, forbearing spirit. Therefore, it makes sense that Paul goes on and tells us he must not have a quarrelsome spirit. It's most likely that Paul had these false teachers in Ephesus in mind when he wrote this. Because Paul does say of them in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The man of God must not be like that, not given to disputes." In fact, right, we see in 2 Timothy that we're told there, chapter 2, verse 23, "Have nothing to do with ignorant or with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." And we've seen a similar passage in Titus as well. Yes, Timothy is to fight the good fight. Timothy is to wage a warfare. He's to battle for the truth, but he's not to be a quarrelsome person. Again, Archie Allison points out this: a man who lacks this qualification will continually find fault with people, continually pick apart what they say and do, and will always have a bone of contention with someone. Consequently, he will find it hard to get along with others and will tend to have many grievances, disputes, and quarrels. He will always be finding something that's not right. Such a disposition will make a man very unhappy. Such a man would be very hard to work with on a session, wouldn't it? Archie Allison goes on and says, "Instead of being quarrelsome, an overseer must avoid disputes, quarrels, and strife. He must correct those who stray without quarreling. He must be gentle, humble, peaceable, long-suffering, forbearing, reconciliatory, rather than antagonistic and divisive." John Calvin comments that this verse requires an overseer to be a man who knows how to bear injuries peacefully and with moderation, who excuses much, who swallows insults, who does not make himself dreaded for his harsh severity, nor rigorously exact all that is due to him, The man who is not contentious is he who avoids disputes and quarrels. Indeed, often in life, right, we would do very well to swallow insults that come our way. I'm not saying Christians can't stand up to something that's wrong, but we ought not to be quarrelsome. I've met many people, I know you have as well, who love to find things to quarrel about, who love to fight. Unfortunately, this is part of human nature, but it's something we need to fight. We want to grow in. And finally, we see an elder must not be a lover of money or silver. One who loves money could certainly be called covetous, but the problem is not just a 10th commandment violation, do not covet. It's also a 1st commandment violation, because the 1st commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Not to worship money, silver. Covetousness, and in particular love of money, is a violation of the 1st commandment. And actually, we're told very clearly by Paul in Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. The Christian, and in particular the elder, must not love money or anything above God. In fact, Jesus himself warned this, Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. God is to be our love, not money, not wealth. And there are many who make a god out of money, slaves to money. That's what they live for. But the problem here is not only those who are rich. In other words, it's not only the rich who can struggle with this. So do the poor. A poor man may be a lover of money while a rich man is not. Or a rich man may be a lover of money while the poor man is not. You see, the opposite of a love for money is a contentment with God and what he's given and how he's provided. That's why Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Instead of being lovers of money, we're called to be what? Content. Content with what we have, and remember with contentment what? God will never leave nor forsake those who are his. How do you aim at contentment? Contentment is a hard thing at times, isn't it? There's a book by a Puritan, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment is a difficult thing. But those who are content, what? Are satisfied with God. That's our aim. The problem, of course, isn't money in and of itself. Some people say, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? We all need money. We use money. It's proper to use money. Money is not evil. Again, it's the abuse of something that God gives us. It's the love of money. That's what we're called to. And so we've looked at seven musts this week. Five nots, one must. We looked at seven musts earlier. Five nots, one must now. Next time, we'll look at three lengthier requirements. Yet again, I want to remind you that this isn't merely for elders. It's not only elders that are called to holy living. The church, those redeemed by Jesus Christ, those saved by his blood, are called to holy living. This is a call for you, and this is a call for I, and this is a call for our elders. It's a call for each of us. And so we ought to strive out of thankfulness to live this way. Why? Because Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And out of thankfulness, right, we can be content. We can be content. Why? Because we have Christ. Does that mean we're always content? No. We struggle with it, don't we? All of us, elders and non-elders. But what a great God we have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you. We praise you, Father, that you work in us. And we pray, Lord, that these qualities would show more and more in us. How we are thankful that our salvation isn't based on how well we live for you. We thank you for the righteous love of Christ for us, his life on the cross, his life, his death on the cross. Now help us, Lord, we pray, to live for you, to display these things in our lives, that we might show forth who you are and that we might glorify you. And so, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.